It's a few verses in Romans chapter 8, which is page 1135 in the Chapel Bible. Just going to make sure. Page 1135 in the Chapel Bible. And Father, we pray you'd help us to understand some deep, profound words this morning as we read them together. Would your Spirit work in our hearts so that we can understand just a little more of what a great and wonderful and merciful God you are. Amen. And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, that he might be firstborn among many brothers. And those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. And those he justified, he also glorified. I'm just going to make sure this is... Is that okay? You're picking me up okay there? Yeah, the angle's in line. Okay. Well, today we reach what strikes me, anyway, as the pinnacle, the very mountaintop of the book of Romans. My hope is that we can stand together on the peak of these few verses and glimpse a truly wonderful view. Yet I'm also very aware that, like all mountaintops, this is a hard place to get to. This can be a hard truth to take in. It tests us every day, even if we nod our heads to it. As I look around this congregation this morning, I see represented here a great deal of hard experience. Between us, we have you have experienced the horrors of war, of bereavement, of sickness, of loneliness, of rape, of child sexual abuse, of mental illness, of divorce, of family breakdown. I have in my mind individuals undergoing grueling treatments for cancer. People who are kept totally immobile in bed and in daily chronic pain. And others suffering inner emotional torment of all sorts of different kinds, often as bad or worse as the physical torment suffered by others. And if these horrors don't apply to you right now, then they certainly will one day. Though probably not all at once, I hasten to add. And this, of course, is in the relative comfort of life in the Western world. What about if we were a church in, say, Eritrea or North Korea at the moment? And I'm very conscious that I personally have hardly glimpsed the first rung of the ladder of difficulties upon which many of you are already well up there in the clouds. So to say words like this off my own bat would be the height of audacity. For someone in my relatively comfortable situation to look upon a suffering person in their eye and say, by virtue of my own authority, as if it was my idea, my wisdom, this suffering is for your own good. If I was to do that of my own accord, it would be worse than insensitive. It would be grotesque, wouldn't it? But it is what God says. In all things, God works for the good of those who love him. That's what the Bible says. All things. And while that phrase, all things, certainly includes pleasant things, surely the point of the verse is to emphasize even the bad things, even the worst things, even the worst of the groaning and suffering that we talked about in the section that went before this. Now for me, this is one of the most difficult things to preach, because I know that for many of us, it's one of the most difficult things to believe. In fact, I know that for some of us, it feels almost too much. We faint before we ever get near the mountaintop. How can I believe that the death of my child, or the ruin of my family, or the destruction of health and hope, could possibly work but to my good. And we think we will break if we try, we think our faith will break if we try to climb that high. Yet this is also one of the most wonderful things to preach as well. Because if it's true, if God does enable us to reach this mountaintop and even part the clouds just enough for a tiny glimpse of a tiny part of the view, it's truly magnificent. This is a view worth seeing. Just think for a moment. A perspective on your life, a perspective on events, a perspective on God himself, which allows you to see everything that happens as ultimately for your own good. That lets you see utter horror transformed into total glory. That means you don't have to write off huge chunks of your life as a waste, as useless, as a loss. A perspective that makes everything glorious and valuable in the end. Well, isn't that something worth seeing? So let's be brave. Let's put on our crampons, take up our ice axe. This is a journey worth attempting. It's not going to be easy, I warn you, both emotionally and exegetically, because some of these things are technical concepts that need to be explained. But it's a journey worth attempting, and one that God himself will help us with. It's a journey fundamentally into God himself, you see, into his grace and his sovereignty. These three verses reveal to us God's power in the present, his purposes in the very beginning, and his plan at the very end. So that's where we're going, from the present to the beginning, right through to the very end. So God's power in the present, first of all. The scripture says that we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him. Actually, the alternative translation in the footnote of the NIV might be slightly closer. All things work together for good for those who love God. But whether God or the things are the grammatical subject of the verse, the point is surely that God is the one who does it. It's God's agency working through everything that works it for good. It says that believers can know for sure that he is perfectly working, engineering all the events of our lives, great and small, wonderful and horrible, to our ultimate benefit. How can we know that? Well, there's a connection here with the verses that went before that we looked at last week. You'll remember that in our weakness and struggle, the Spirit of God prays. The Spirit of God himself groans within us, through us, and in our heart, to ensure that God's will is done. Verse 27. And he who searches our hearts, he who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes with the saints in accordance with God's will. And these are the persons of the Trinity working up from our hearts and down from heaven at the same time, if you mean. And meeting in our lives to ensure that God's will is achieved in us and through us. Here's the first step to reaching the mountaintop. How does God bring us to this place of confidence in him and in his purposes? Some emphasize the absolute sovereignty of God in everything, that he is above and beyond us in ordering our plans. The danger of seeing God as being completely above us in every sense is to portray God as remote and clinical. Others find that too difficult to conceive of. They just can't believe that a loving God can be in control of such awful things, and prefer to cut him down to size, I suppose. God is not absolutely sovereign over everything, they say. Things happen outside of God's control that he is almost a victim of too. He has to respond to events and is often as hurt or disappointed or frustrated as we are. He is a traveller himself, they say. He is climbing the mountain with us. this is the current trendy view, sometimes called open theism, that you might encounter when you do your reading around. But the correct understanding is surely that he is both. He is the ultimate sovereign who rules over all things from above. And he is also the fellow climber who struggles up the mountain with us. God is sovereign from heaven, and his spirit groans from within. Do you see? He's up there controlling all things, but he's also in here, leading us on in the struggle, groaning with us by his spirit. That's the Trinity at work, you see. Sometimes we get to see how it is that God works in everything for our good. You don't get the job. There we go. We're going to have to refer to our song slightly earlier than I hoped. So no, beta blockers don't help anymore. Right, sometimes we get to see how it is that God works in everything for the good. Sometimes you get to see. You don't get the job, you feel crushed at the time and disappointed, but later on you realise that that job would have actually destroyed you had you taken it, and so you're grateful to God that he overruled. And it's great when you get to see how it is that God was working. But there is no promise that we will ever understand what he is doing. Paul didn't believe this verse because God's working was obvious to him. Life in this fallen world is often arbitrary and capricious, and the value and the purpose of many things remain completely mystifying until the day we die. God himself intends it to be that way. One purpose of suffering is to humble us and to demonstrate that some things cannot be understood. To show that nobody bucks the system. All things working for good is not a naive, trite belief about the world. Something that Paul had worked out by watching what went on in the newspapers and in his own life. To believe that all things work together for God is a profound belief about God himself, not an observation on the world. A belief that sometimes has to contradict our experiences here and now. So what we need at heart is not a better understanding of how the world works and reading it, but a deeper, bigger picture of God himself. That's what we need. Imagine your life like a whiteboard. And in the middle is written the word God. As life progresses, more and more words also get written on there. Some of them are written in silver and gold, but others are in red or black. The more that happens, the more that gets written on the whiteboard, the more that red and black can threaten to obliterate that word God from the centre. So what happens next? Do you rub God out and write him in smaller and perhaps a bit fainter before, in between the red and the black? And then again, smaller and smaller, squeezed by all the other things, until eventually he's gone altogether. That's what happens if your God is weak and small, if your God is based on your understanding of how things should be, but not of what his word says he actually is. Or do you rub out that little word written in the middle of your page and this time write him in bigger and darker? And as more red and black appears, the bigger and the bolder God becomes. Until eventually, even the biggest, blackest words on your page are just tiny details encompassed within a big, grand letter O. That's what happens if your God is strong and large. A God based on the word of God, not merely your own understanding of what he should be like. If there are struggles, we aren't writing him out, but are writing him in only bigger than before. But maybe our struggle is not so much our theories about God himself, but about ourselves. How can I know that this promise here applies to me? I mean, it's not a promise to everyone, is it? It applies, it says, to those who believe. That's what it says. That is, to those who accept and... Sorry, to those who love, which means those who accept and believe in the gospel, the good news of Jesus. If you are not a believer, then you can only know that things work together for good if you invest your trust in God through Jesus Christ. And if you don't do that, then actually, ultimately, nothing you ever do will ever do you any good. But if you believe in Jesus, then by definition, you have this love for God. And you may not be able to make sense of what is happening in your life, but you can believe that God is working for good in you because he has placed in your heart a love for him. Oh, but my love is so weak, you say. Sometimes very feeble indeed. And in fact, I'm often angry and resentful towards God and what he has done for me, and hardly a flicker towards him. Well, have you ever heard of Job? You know the story of Job? We read the whole book here once, as well as had some very helpful sermons on it from Derek. If you remember Job, he was hardly overwhelmed with nice feelings towards God, was he? He was angry and raging towards God. But in the end, in spite of that, Job couldn't curse God and die. He couldn't turn his back on God altogether and walk out on him. You see? All things worked for Job's good, even though he was wrestling with God. The fact that he wrestled with God was because, ultimately, he had a love for God that he couldn't turn away. And even the slightest glimmer of love is enough. It's a miracle from God. And that's the other way to look at it. The other way of writing the qualification for those who are working, who God works for good. Those who love God are those who have been called according to his purpose, it says in this verse. Now, calling is an important concept to understand. So this is the first technical thing we have to explain. This word calling is used in two ways in the Bible. In some places in the Bible, particularly Matthew's Gospel, it means simply to hear God's words with your ears, if you like. Many are called, but few are chosen. See? But in Paul's writings, the word called means something more than simply to hear words with your ears. God's calling is when he impresses his words, his summons, if you like, upon our hearts. It's when he both speaks his word and generates a response within us from our hearts. And you need that to happen, because your sinful heart cannot by itself respond to God. Its very nature is to reject God and run away from him like Adam and Eve did. But God himself evokes from our hearts, because his spirit's at work in us, a response of faith and love. The technical word for this is effectual calling. It actually has an effect rather than just tickles our ears. And this is exciting because it's perhaps, I think, the most tangible supernatural event we will ever experience in this world. The most tangible supernatural event we will ever experience in this world. And it is something that every Christian really does experience, though in different ways. So it is always worth reflecting on the miracle of your own faith, your own conversion, even if it's a tiny faith. It is not something you've made up, because it's not possible for you to make it up. The simple fact that you can invest faith and love in God, even the tiniest mustard seed shred of faith and love in God, is really an utterly remarkable, miraculous event. It doesn't matter how and when it happens. The fact that it is there is evidence enough. And if you are called by God in this way, it proves that you are in a wonderful divine plan, as we're going to see in just a moment. And this is where we would have sung a song, but I will try and carry on, since we've already sung it. Now, we've still got a long way to go to the top of the mountaintop. There's plenty yet to understand. To grasp God's power in the present, what it means for all things to work for good now, we have to see his purposes from the beginning. Now, we've already touched on that. We are called according to his purpose. That's looking back. And what was his purpose? Well, the next verse explains. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son. Now, how did God work out this, his purposes from the beginning? How did it work? It says, those he foreknew, he also predestined. There's some big chunky theological words for us there. What does it mean? Well, you'll hear the word foreknew explained in different ways as well. Those who wish to emphasize the element of human responsibility and free, and if you like, human free will in our salvation, tend to say something like this. God's foreknowing means that God looked into the future and, being God, could foresee which people would believe if they heard the good news of Jesus. So he foresees our inclination for faith. Armed with that knowledge, he then determines that that is what's going to happen, because that's what predestination means, to have a set plan and decide that's what's going to happen and that's what happens. Indeed, when I first read this text, that's what I assumed this is what it must mean. And it sounds like a convenient way to defend human free will from this idea that God is, it's ultimately God who decides who will be saved. Some people will find this a rather threatening and illogical thought, that it lies in God's hands rather than ours, you see. However, there are problems in reading understanding this word in this way. Firstly, the Bible is absolutely clear that there is nothing we can claim any credit for if we are a Christian ourselves. The Bible is absolutely clear of that. Nobody can claim any credit for being a Christian. But if God chooses us because he sees in us the potential and inclination to believe, the scope to respond, how is that different from saying that there is something about me for which I am saved that there isn't about so-and-so who isn't saved? God saw that I am the type who would believe, and so-and-so was not. Secondly, I'm not sure the logic actually works. If you know for certain something is going to happen, and then determine to take the steps that make it happen, is that really any different from deciding to make it happen in the first place? I'm not sure it does. But most importantly, what does the word foreknew actually mean? In two places in the New Testament, Acts chapter 26 verse 5, 2 Peter 3 verse 11, the word foreknew clearly does simply mean to know a fact beforehand. I foreknow the sun will come up tomorrow. But both those references are to human foreknowledge, human understanding of the future. If we dig deeper into the Bible to find out what God means by foreknowledge, we find something rather different and rather deeper. Let's turn up a few Old Testament references. Now, don't be confused by the use of different English words to translate them, because the Hebrew that underlies it and the Hebrew concept that underlies it is the word to know. Okay? So turn to Jeremiah chapter 1 verse 5 for one example. And we find that on page 755 in a chapel Bible. None of these are long verses, but just to see some uses of this word where it says God knows. Jeremiah chapter 1 verse 5, speaking of the prophet Jeremiah himself, God says, page 755, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I set you apart. I appointed you as a prophet to the nations. Let's turn on again to the book of Hosea, which is another prophet, chapter 13, verse 5, page 908 in the chapel Bible. Sorry, 909. Now, don't be confused by the different translation. It says, I cared for you in the desert, in the land of the burning heat. I may even have read the wrong verse. because my Hebrew isn't fantastic. But the underlying concept is, I knew you. I set my love upon you. Then turn on a bit further to the book of Amos, chapter 3. Book of Amos, chapter 3, verses 9 to 18. And these are just some of the examples, but I wanted to show you. Amos, chapter 3, verse 2, numbers 9, page 918. It says, You only have I chosen. The word is known. You only have I chosen of all the families of the earth. So you see, that's the backdrop of when God knows us. God's knowledge, his foreknowledge of us, of his people, it means not simply to have a fact in his head, but to choose to set his love upon us. To choose to set his love upon us. Not merely clock a few ideas, but to establish a covenant relationship with them. And that seems to be the way the word is used later on in the book of Romans in chapter 11, that we'll see later as well. And if that's right, and I think it is, then what it means is it keeps the initiative firmly in God's hands. He doesn't just respond to the choices he foresees us taking. Rather, he chooses in the first place to set his love upon his people. Knowing who his people are, he then predestines them. That is, he determines what is going to happen for them. Sets in motion a plan for their life and their will that will certainly come to pass. Now, I appreciate this is conceptually difficult and also emotionally. It can feel threatening and confusing sometimes. And I can assure you that it doesn't render all human decisions irrelevant. And if you are now sort of anxious, I want to be saved, I want to believe, but perhaps I haven't been foreknown and predestined and I'm doomed forever. Well, no, that's taking it in the wrong direction. If you're concerned about your eternity, that's evidence that God is at work in your heart. Not that he isn't. But what this perspective does is make God primary in the whole business. And that's important because his plans are actually really rather wonderful. Far better than any idea we might have had. It all begins with not with some abstract concept of what he'd like to achieve, but foreknowledge, which means a passionate love in his heart for particular people. Isn't that the best motivation you might have? And what about the goal he has for us? To be conformed to the likeness of his son, he says, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. That's the plan from the beginning. I read in the paper the other day about a mother of five who was trying to have another child by IVF on the NHS in order to complete her family. So I can see what I pay my taxes for now, hey? To need six children to feel complete to the extent of wanting to do it by IVF, it seems rather a bit much to me. But it's certainly true, isn't it, that few human parents set out to only have the one child. The normal human goal is to have brothers and sisters, a little community. And it can be a real sadness if that doesn't prove to be possible, isn't it? Well, to put it in human terms, God's purpose is to complete the family circle of his love. Not because he feels incomplete or sad in the family of the Trinity in eternity, but because his love and his glory is magnified even further, even more wonderfully, if his son has brothers alongside him. And that's what God's intention from the beginning is, to provide his son with brothers. And that makes a real delight in the community that he creates. To call brothers, of course, doesn't mean it doesn't include sisters. The point is he calls men and women as believers, brothers of Christ, so that we all have that equal status. In the ancient world, if he'd said some were sisters, it would have meant you were second class. Firstborn from the dead, that's a reference to the resurrection, not to being born to Mary or some event in time and space before the creation of the world, but coming forth from the tomb. The real significance of all of this is that all of Christ's brothers will be like him in the end. Not in looks or personality or in height, but clones of Jesus, not clones of Jesus, but brothers of Jesus. bearing the same family stamp, the same spiritual and moral character, conformed to his likeness. God loves Jesus so much, he is so thrilled by his son, that from the very beginning he planned to give him brothers too. And this is even more exciting for us when we think of the resurrection. Let's move on to God's plan in the very end, verse 30. And those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified, it says. All these things linked together into what is sometimes called a golden chain that extends from the very beginning, foreknowledge, predestination, through the present, being called and justified, right up to the very end, being glorified. God's plan isn't just to make us like Jesus in his character, wonderful as that would be. His plan is to make like Jesus in our natures too. And remember who Jesus is now, resurrected from the dead, at God's right hand. Glorious. It's a sublime and magnificent prospect. And yet it's something yet to happen. Yet it's so certain, so sure, that the whole golden chain is in the past tense. A certain result. He glorified. Is just as sure as he foreknew. And it's secure because the whole thing connects together, you see, beginning to end, as God's work for us. So if you find God at work in the middle now, calling you to faith, you can be sure that he started at the beginning with you and he will take you through to the end as well. Whatever happens in the meantime, you're in that golden chain. And this is how we can honestly say that all things work together for the good. If we then define and understand what the good is. If we think good simply means present happiness, wealth, promotion to the premiership, or whatever else you're yearning for, well, of course you'll be disappointed. Of course you will. We can't even expect the good to be something that is a bit confusing and painful for us in a little while, but then we can later on see how it was better off. You know, oh, I failed that exam, but I got, in the end, a better job as a result. No, that's not the good we're promised either. Good is according to God's definition. Our good means to be in the image of Christ in the end, for all eternity. And God loves us so much that he will bring us through whatever it takes to get us there, however utterly confusing and baffling it might be. And I know that some of the things you've been through and are going through now are completely and utterly baffling. Only a God, a grand God, written in big, bold letters on that whiteboard, can possibly encompass the terrible things you go through. But our God is so great that even the reddest, blackest events can become tiny specks, mere punctuation marks on the grand, bold letters of silver and gold written across life's page. Now I wonder, did we feel like we got anywhere near the mountaintop this morning? Some of you I know have already been there a long time and could give me plenty of lessons as to what it looks like. But others of you haven't even glimpsed it yet, I'm sure. You've stumbled on the hard terrain, twisted your ankle here and there as this half-baked guide has led you round and round in circles and got stuck every now and then. It's so hard, so confusing. We've had all these theological words, and yet you still feel like all you've seen is fog and mist. None of this magnificent view that I've gone on about. Well, fair enough, maybe you've called my bluff. But if this tour this morning hasn't helped you to see the view, or go anywhere new, so you think, well, I'll let you into a secret. You see, the thing about this mountaintop, if you're a Christian, is that you're already there. If you're a Christian believer, however feeble and fragile you may be, you live on this mountaintop. This is the truth of your life. And if you can't see it, if you never see it, in the end, the problem isn't fundamentally something to do with your faith. It certainly isn't that God hasn't dealt with you. If you live on that mountaintop and you never see it, the chances are the problem is the weather. That's what it probably is. The fog, the clouds, the storm, the hail, the wind and the rain, the struggles of your life battering against you, blinding your eyes, blinding you to the real reality where you are now. That's what keeps you from seeing it. But just because the weather is poor, and just because your half-baked guy today perhaps picked a bad day for you to go on tour, it doesn't mean the view's not there, does it? And the promise is that one day those clouds will lift and you will see that those he predestined, he called. Those he called, he justified. And those he justified, he also glorified. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that these words are true. We thank you for the times when the clouds part and we are able to glimpse it and see it in events or simply through faith. But we thank you that they're also true when we can't see it, when all we do is open our eyes and see the wind and the hail and the rain around us on this mountaintop, and it feels like we're at the bottom of the valley, going deeper all the time. Praise you and thank you, Lord. All things work together for the good of those who love you, of those who've been called according to his purpose. We don't expect to see how you're working things for the good. But we pray, Heavenly Father, that you would place in our hearts that sense of faith and calling which guarantees that we are in your eternal plan and will one day glorify us.